morning due to the illness in the Parsons family. And so we begin with an offertory prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the honor and privilege that You afford us by continuing to provide for us on a daily basis our needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Let's open the mind of Christ this morning one last time to Psalm 23. Our custom before beginning class is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise leave your problems at the door for concentration on solutions from the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, our prayer to You today is for leadership and guidance. We understand fully that there are concepts and principles which are found in Your divine knowledge, which You permit us to know, but only through a system that is enabled by the Holy Spirit. And so today our prayer is that through His mentorship, we might be able to continue our advance by acquiring yet new information that would contribute to our growing inventory of ideas, that it would lead and direct us to our own death-shadowed valley, so that we might, at that point in our life, glorify Jesus Christ, both our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We did go through Psalm 23 on two different occasions, and I want to go through the corrected translation one more time. We did so during the midweek services, but many of you were not able to be here for that. And so we did spend quite a bit of time on the passage, so here's what we did with it. Psalm 23:1. The Lord is the one who keeps on shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. He leads me to waters of refreshment. He restores my soul. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of His integrity. When I walk through my own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying because You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You have prepared a table in front of my face, facing my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, and without question, good and grace will pursue me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On Thursday, we began subparagraph K of this portion of our study in the Israelite Horonata. It is the death of Moses, principles of dying grace. We were able to make a little progress, but not much. Let me review briefly those things that we noted on dying grace. First of all, we mentioned that dying grace is defined as the death of the mature believer who experiences both blessing and happiness while dying. This is a very positive time in the life of an individual who has done his duty during living grace. Dying is not a problem for the person who has maximum Bible doctrine in his stream of consciousness. Dying becomes a promotion. dying becomes a very exciting moment in one's life, for he is aware of the fact that the great transfer from time to eternity is in the process of occurring. And so dying grace can occur regardless of the amount of pain and suffering that might be associated with dying. David said that he did not fear those things associated with dying. And quite often, as this body of corruption wears down and gives up, there's a great deal of pain involved with it, but it has nothing to do with one's spiritual life or his harmonious rapport with the God of the universe. We all suffer from a gene pool crapshoot. We may suffer from certain types of diseases that have a great deal of pain associated with them. That has nothing whatsoever to do with one's spiritual life. You also may have a very pleasant death, one that is pain-free. You may not even be aware you're dead. You may go to sleep one night and wake up the next morning dead and in heaven. And therefore, you had no clue you were dying, going to die, or about to die. And so all of these physical things have really nothing whatsoever to do with the concept. The concept is your mental attitude developed over a long period of time as you ride the trail that our Lord blazed in the incarnation. So there could be maximum pain, there could be minimum pain, but in either case there is maximum happiness and there is soul stimulation. Dying grace, therefore, is for the mature believer only. I would like to quote again Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19, where David says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who are occupied with Him." That is occupation with Christ. That is concentrating on the author and the finisher of our faith. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who are occupied with Him, on those who have confidence in His grace." There's the mental attitude that is necessary to enjoy dying grace. And all of this to deliver their souls from death. There's your dying grace concept. And to keep them alive in depression. Dying grace removes the fear of death, according to Psalm 23:4, which we have studied. 1 Corinthians 15:55 reveals that dying grace takes the sting out of death. 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting?" Victory in death is the blessing of the believer who receives dying grace. The sting is reserved for those who fail to execute the spiritual life and as a result live at zero on the gratitude gauge. Death has no victory or sting for the believer who is in dying grace. Christ won the victory over death, and the sting of death is sin, and He died for all sins. And therefore, when you advance in the plan of God and arrive at your death-shadowed valley with harmonious rapport with God, then the victory of death and the sting of death has been removed for you. The victory of dying is that you have the promise of an eternal future, the guarantee of a resurrection body which is minus the sinful nature for all eternity. Dying grace, then, is the blessing which begins as the winner believer enters his own death-shadowed valley. It is still a part of living, but only at its conclusion. Dying grace, then, is the link between escrow blessings in time and in eternity. There is no transfer of blessings for those who die the sin unto death. If you do not acquire the conveyance of your escrow blessings in time during living grace, then there will be no escrow blessings in eternity. And therefore, the sin unto death breaks the possibility for you to receive your escrow blessings in eternity. Dying grace, then, is the last opportunity for God to demonstrate His grace to you in time. Therefore, the blessing of dying grace is better than any of the blessings in living grace. There can be no greater demonstration of divine grace than for the human being to experience no fear, even though he knows he's dying. This is where you maximize all that you've learned during living grace. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We continue to be courageous." In other words, those who have entered the death-shadowed valley can be courageous. That means they have no fear. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body, that's physical death, and to be at home face-to-face with the Lord. I prefer to be absent from the body. Paul says, I prefer to be physically dead. And absent from the body means that that has occurred. The soul and the spirit have exited. And when the soul and spirit exit the body, in a flash of time, a chronon of time, you are at home, pros plus the accusative of kurios, face to face with the Lord. Resuming our study now at point 8. The perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine enables the winner believer to reach and maintain spiritual maturity. You have to perceive the Word of God, metabolize it into your stream of consciousness, and then you have to utilize it under pressure. That is becoming a person of honor. Truth develops integrity in the soul. Truth is the accumulation of divine thought from the eternal Logos. Truth is what separates you from the mundane as well as the hoi polloi. And therefore, you are enabled to think in a way that raises you above all of those systems of thought around you, all of the philosophies of the devil's world. And therefore, you think on a higher plane, and you are therefore capable of solving problems no one else can solve. And it says in the concept here that there has to be a perception of this superior thought. You have to believe it in order for the Holy Spirit to transfer it for permanent residence in your heart and to save it on the hard disk of your brain. And then under pressure, that integrity has to be continued under a loyalty concept. You must be loyal to the truth under pressure. That's application of the Word of God to your life. And that loyalty demonstrates to the devil's world that you are a person of honor. And without this application, you have no integrity, and you blow it with regard to this phenomenal inventory that has been made available. So the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine enables the winner believer to reach and maintain spiritual maturity, and as a result of that, to receive dying grace blessings. Let's note Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained it, says Paul, referencing the advance all the way to Santa Fe. Not that I've already attained it, or have already become complete. And the word complete there is the intensive perfect passive indicative of teleioo, the word that means perfected or completed. This is also synonymous with the pleroma concept, to reach spiritual maturity. Not that I have already attained spiritual maturity or have already become complete, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. In other words, I press on in order to glorify Him by qualifying for escrow blessings in time. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of these escrow blessings in time, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. How do you forget all of the low-life, tawdry things you've done? Confession alone, to God alone, and then move on. And that's what comes next. Forgetting what lies behind, rebound, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, keep moving. Rebound and keep moving. If you stray off the trail, does it make sense to continue straying? I've got an example coming today about a guy who strayed. He couldn't find his way back, and the Jornada ate his lunch. Can't get off the trail very long. And if you stay gone too long, you can't find your way back. Grace of God can do that, but out on the Santa Fe Trail, it wasn't all that easy. And the more reversionism that there is in your soul, the tougher it is to get back. So don't stay gone all that long. Paul says, forget what lies behind. Confess these things and then move on, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize. Escrow blessings in time, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Point 9. Therefore, you must rebound, keep moving, and maintain momentum. This is really the secret to the spiritual life and the Christian way of life. It is all too simple, and therefore many ignore it. In fact, it's so simple that many try to doctor up the doctrine of rebound and say there's more to it than just confession alone to God alone. That's too easy. That it's a license to sin, forgetting all the time that justice always balances the scales and you cannot play games with God. Therefore, you may think you're getting away with something, but you are the one who is deluded, not God. Therefore, rebound is not a license to sin, although you may think it is. Eventually, you come up against a big brick wall called the justice of God. Therefore, don't challenge the integrity of God as Moses did at Kadesh Barnea. The balancing of the scales can sometimes be very, very frustrating. Just remember this, though, that rebound is simply confession alone to God alone. After having done that, forget it and keep moving. And if you do this, you will attain a momentum in your spiritual life. And that momentum will enable you to advance to your ultimate objective. The ultimate objective is experiential sanctification and the conveyance of escrow blessings in time. That glorifies Christ. I'm trying my best over a period of time to convey to you this idea that God enabled you to have life. He selected you at physical birth. And in your brain, there was all this capacity to understand all kinds of knowledge, including the capacity to take in divine truth and to remember it. Now, that capacity was basically in a concept called language. The Homo sapien is the only species which is born with the ability to process thought, to do verbs, in other words. Therefore, this ability to think on a higher plane is unique to the Homo sapien. Now, God created us in such a fashion. He gave us a cerebral cortex so that we could take in this information, analyze it, and draw conclusions. And at some point in our life, a piece of information is going to come into that cerebral cortex. As an unbeliever, we're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ presented in an objective way. And when we hear it, we're going to be left under the power of the Holy Spirit, free to decide whether we believe that or reject it. And if we believe it, then the Holy Spirit will save our soul. At that point, we are given a tremendous number of divine operating assets. Most important in the beginning are those which enable us to process divine thought. Not only is our human IQ involved, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, we suddenly have a spiritual IQ. A capacity to think as Christ thought in the incarnation. A capacity to acquire the content of the eternal Logos. And therefore build this inventory of ideas that will enable us to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do that by emulating His walk in the incarnation. That emulation has to do with thinking as He thought. Make decisions as He made them. Solve problems as He resolved them. These are made possible to us by the acquisition of divine thought through Bible class. And as we move through life, we're given opportunities and challenges to move through areas of suffering and discipline and use Bible doctrine to resolve these issues. We suffer for our own advance. We're disciplined to get back on the trail. But whatever it is, grace is involved. And the mission is to get to the objective, to arrive at Santa Fe somehow, some way, to get to experiential sanctification. We glorify God in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ when we demonstrate in the hostile environment of the devil's world that the Word of God is superior to any circumstance that we can confront here. Whenever we overwhelm the exigencies of the devil's world with divine thought, what we have done is glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is harmonious rapport. And that's our mission. And that's where we're headed. And when we do it that way, God is overjoyed to bless us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And therefore, experiential sanctification enables Him to convey your escrow in time. It's already yours. Your name is on it.
But you don't have the capacity until you can think on a harmonious, rapport level with the God of this universe. Then you have capacity. And then you get the goods. Point 10. Job 5, verses 19 through 24, teaches that the mature believer has no fear of death. The mature believer has no fear of death. In fact, he has no fear of anything dangerous. I don't know if Job is getting royalties, however, on no fear athletic wear. Probably not. Job 5, verses 19, and we'll take it all the way through verse 26. From six troubles he will deliver you, even in seven he will not touch you. Now this is a formula that is found in the Hebrew language. This is not a list of six things and one then a seventh one added. It is a numerical pattern. You have 1 through 6 plus 7. And when you have this arrangement, it stresses the final element. So the element of all seven that will be stressed will be the final one. And let's note how they develop. You have seven verses here, and there is an element in each verse. Verse 20. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Now there's some danger for you that could elicit a little fear. Some people in this congregation have actually been to war, had people shoot at them, and they shot back, I hope. There's been maybe some who have suffered periods of little food, a period that they might classify as famine. At least they were not eating at Jeremiah's or at Dominique's. They were down there at Crystal Burger, and they may have classified that as a period of famine. Well, in famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Verse 21 is the second element. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, neither will you be afraid of violence when it comes. The scourge of the tongue, I know we all are familiar with from time to time, and violence is the kind of thing that often emerges in the devil's world where sin natures are active and often unrestrained. You don't need to have fear about these things. I was recently in a discussion about whether or not the horrors that are associated with the decline of a client nation have really reached a critical point in the United States of America. And it was an interesting conversation, and there can be attitudes on both sides. Maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. But the point is that violence does sometimes erupt in any society. And if violence is not controlled, then there tends to be fear in the minds of the law-abiding that they may be affected by it in some way. But this verse says that we do not need to have fear of this. They can be burning down the cities, and we don't need to be worried about this. We have protection from that, and we need not have fear. And if we are to go out under some kind of civil disobedient act, then that means that's how God planned for us to go out in eternity past anyhow. So what's there to fear? You're in your death-shadowed valley, you may as well enjoy it. If you're in spiritual maturity, it'll be quite an exit. So there's no place for fear. Come up with a scenario. There's no place for fear. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, neither will you be afraid of violence when it comes. Third elements in verse 22. You will laugh at violence and famine, neither will you be afraid of wild beasts, except for maybe the geese. Verse 23, the fourth element. You will be in league with the stones of the field. When you're in league with the stones of the field, that means that you have prosperity in times of warfare. And a man in the military needs to know this verse. When you're in league with the stones of the field, that means that there is divine protection for you in battle. And it goes on to say the beast of the field will be at peace with you. That's the kind of thing that I certainly would have wanted to have known had I been in Vietnam. I've heard stories from fellows I've known over the years who were there, and they had some mighty nasty snakes as well as some pretty ornery spiders, I'm told, in that neck of the woods. And I don't do well with either. Yes, I have fear for both of those. I'm a coward. I'm willing to admit it. But as I move down the trail, I don't know if I'll ever get enough doctrine to do snakes. I may can do spiders, but I'm not sure about the snakes. Nevertheless, it says here that if I keep punching away, I'll eventually get to the point where I can deal with the snakes. The beast of the field will be at peace with you. I'll let the Lord take care of that one. Verse 24 is the fifth element. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. The bank may have the mortgage, and you don't know whether you're coming up with a payment or not. But somehow, some way, God is going to keep the rain off of your head. You may have to move, but you will not be without your shelter. And therefore, you can be confident that this portion of your logistics will always be supplied, and you don't need to worry about it. The sixth element is in verse 25. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. And that has to do with a genealogy that you may contract back for some while. I recently discovered that my one branch of my ancestors go back to Carnarvonshire, Wales, and from James the First. I have a great-grandfather who got a land grant in Virginia and came over here in 1675. Well, he apparently qualified for this verse 25, because here we are. You will know that your descendants will be many, and your offspring is the grass of the earth. And then finally, the seventh element, and the one which is emphasized here, verse 26. You will come to the grave in full vigor. There's your dying grace. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. The harvest time has arrived. Point 11. No believer dies until the Lord says it's time to come home. When God calls a believer home, nothing can keep him alive. Absolutely nothing. Now I need to illustrate. This is the devil's world, and we're in it. And there's a lot of danger here. The world is designed to kill us. Also, we have a sinful nature. The sinful nature can make poor decisions, and the ramifications of that can place us in physical danger. Oftentimes, the ramifications of poor decisions mount up on a person, and along with several other factors that I would not be familiar with, but obviously are there, this person decides to preempt the prerogative of God in the removal of his soul and spirit from the body by executing a thing called suicide. Now, when a person commits suicide, they in no way violate the integrity of God. Suicide is a portion of a thing called a sin unto death. And therefore, this is how God permits that person to go out. But if you've ever heard of people who committed suicide or tried to, and the bullet grazed their skull, used to see these cowboy movies, and that the guy with the white hat could get shot at 14, 15 times, and the worst wound he ever had was he grazed me. Right across here, a little trickle of blood, he grazed me. Very calm, by the way, like he just looked at death, and he was ready for the death-shadowed valley, I'm thinking. He just grazed me. But nevertheless, that person was able to take a hit like that and move on. But he didn't die. And some people who try to commit suicide have the same experience. They misfire, or the gun locks up on them. They jump off buildings, and Superman comes by. I mean, all kinds of weird things happen. But they can't even kill themselves, which I think is pretty frustrating for a person who's trying to commit suicide. They have no self-esteem anyhow. They're so fed up with themselves they could puke, and they try to just do away with themselves. And they can't even do that. So that's got to probably contribute to their frustrations. Nevertheless, they can't die until God permits it. That's the point. No believer dies until the Lord says it's time to go home. Not before and not later. God, of point 12, God is the expert, and He decides when is the perfect time, perfect place, and perfect manner for each of us to depart from this earth. And one of the perfect manners by which some believers exit this life is the sin unto death. They deserve it. It's the last time God can discipline them, because once they get to the end of the valley, it's all grace from then on for all eternity. That grace means absolute prosperity, no pain, no suffering, no grief, no regret, no guilt, no sin. So God is the expert, and He decides when is the perfect time, place, and manner for each of us to depart from this earth. In other words, God's timing is perfect. Now, here's something that you can use as an application. Does this in any way help you to relax about your physical future? You don't have to worry about it. You are going to leave this planet when God decides it's the perfect time for you to go, and all the money in the world, all the influence, all the power, all of the friends, relatives, you name it. Nothing is going to keep you here one day longer. Nothing. Therefore, knowing this, it is a motivation to enjoy life. Enjoy life. There's nothing to be afraid of. You may have one day left. You may have 50 years left. You don't know. And another thing, the rapture may hit Tuesday. Are you ready for that? You're thinking, I'm going to coast here for a while. I've got a little period of prosperity. I think I'll just coast for a while. And then the rapture hits Tuesday. And there you are, naked. Nothing on your soul, nothing clothed in your brain. There's nothing there. And you were raptured out before you could get reorganized and resume the advance. And therefore you blew it. So the rapture is really a danger. People who say, come, Lord Jesus, are they ready for that? Because when it arrives, it's the tribulation down here, it's the judgment seat of Christ up there. And there are no more opportunities for escrow. You either have them or you don't. So that's for the chicken generation. There are a bunch of chickens out there who want to be raptured. You better get your ducks in a row before that day arrives. For when it does, you're in a new dispensation and your soul is exited from this life. God is the expert. He decides when the perfect time, place, and manner is for each of us to depart this life, and God's timing is perfect. 13. Although Moses sinned at Kadesh Barnea, he experienced dying grace on Mount Nebo. Moses did not die the sin unto death. It was dying grace in a way you have never seen before, nor will you see again. But righteousness had to be magnified, not Moses. 14. Dying grace was possible for Moses because when he sinned, he rebounded and he kept moving. He had a lot to do. He had that last year of the Hornada to lead those people to the eastern shore of the Jordan River. There was still a lot to do. And he had to be filled with the endowment concept in order to accomplish it. So dying grace was possible because after he sinned, he rebounded and kept moving. 15. The failure which caused him to fall under intensified discipline from the justice of God occurred at Kadesh Barnea when he struck the rock. The failure which caused him to fall under intensified discipline from the justice of God occurred at Kadesh Barnea when he struck the rock. The entire first generation had seen him strike the rock at Rephidim some 39 years before. Water came out. The message to these people who were rebellious a lot, all these visual aid demonstrations were constantly taking place, revealing the idea of a Messiah, revealing the idea of a Savior, someone who is your substitute, someone who is immutable, someone who is immovable. That's the rock, Jesus Christ. And he struck the rock once at Rephidim and water came out. And you don't have to strike the rock but once at Calvary for sins to be forgiven and for logistics to flow freely from that day forward. Then finally at Kadesh Barnea, the same opportunity arose again. And Moses spun with Aaron's rod and struck the rock twice. He did not need to be struck again. He simply needed to be addressed. You speak to the risen Savior. You speak to Christ. He will provide for you all of your needs on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And that demonstration of arrogance by Moses, which showed that he had taken charge of this situation, that he was going to perform a miracle, that human works would bring water from the rock. All of that was wrong. It was arrogant. It was out of line, and it failed to demonstrate the integrity of God, which promises to all of us that no matter whether you are in reversionism or on the advance, you will receive your necessities on a daily basis, and you don't have to do anything to get it. And Moses did not convey that properly. Now, point 16. The decisions he made leading up to that moment indicate definite problems in his soul. We've done this before, but now it's time to remind you of them. I have 13 subpoints here. 13 subpoints magnifying decisions Moses made leading up to that moment at Kadesh Barnea, indicating he had long-lasting problems in his soul. Now, he was managing them, don't misunderstand me. But all of this built up over a period of time, and he broke at Kadesh Barnea. Now, here's the deal for you. Here's your application. If you may very well be managing certain problems in your life involving people, systems, thought testing, this kind of thing. They are designed for you to use doctrine and to overcome them. They are not designed for you to become frustrated and permit bitterness to emerge in your thought process. Now, there may be a person or a group of people in your life that bother you constantly, and that are always violating principles that you know are right, and that they shouldn't be doing these things. Shouldn't say the things they say, do the things they do, be the people they are. You're right about this. And you keep braying about it to others. They ought not to do or say this. But you're able to manage that through rebound. In fact, you rebound constantly because you're always on these people's case. Then there are systems you don't like. You go to work and you don't like the system, but you submit to it because you have good authority orientation and establishment viewpoint. And although you think everybody there is a dummy, removed from reality, and the whole system is completely weird, you have enough authority orientation to stay with it. Then there are these thought testings, the attitudes and opinions people express, and you can't deal with that. You don't like what Congress is doing. Whoever liked what Congress was doing? It's government. Government is the kind of thing that is designed to challenge you to get into the cosmic system. All of these people are removed from reality anyhow. So you see the point. Now you can take that and you can confess all of that and you can move on. Then something happens to remind you of it all and you start ranting again. And then you realize, and then you confess it and you move on. But it weighs on you after a while. There has to be along the trail, some way, someday, a moment when it dawns on you that none of that matters. It doesn't matter. Why? Because Jesus Christ is in control of history and He will take care of the details in a perfect fashion. What's your duty? It is an individual application. Your duty before God as a believer in Jesus Christ is to glorify Him. And you are going to have all you can say grace over in order to accomplish that objective. Your attention and focus must be on Christ and the Word of God. Your attention and focus must be on what you are able to do in your daily life to glorify Him through your thought, word, and deed. Now, how are you going to do that if you're distracted by everything that's going on around you and involved in sinning while doing it? Those are distractions. And you have to stop it. If you're going to make it Santa Fe. So what do? You keep confessing until one day these things are reduced to the level of insignificance which they deserve. And the thing that deserves your attention and your focus is the Lord Jesus Christ and wheel tracks of righteousness. That's it. And your duty is to keep moving. Now you overcome it that way. Takes a while. That's why we have all these boring Bible classes. But if you don't deal with it consistently, and if you don't make the progress of organizing these things and then diminishing their importance, then eventually you'll get to the point to where you're going to break under pressure. Some way, somewhere, that day will arrive and you will crack under pressure. And your witness for Jesus Christ is not going to be there. And you're going to make decisions before people, before organizations, before family, friends, you name it. This decision, this moment in time, is going to be so tragic that it will destroy your witness for a while, as it did for Moses. Now, is this where we're going here? Well, listen to what happened to Moses. It all started way back in the first year of the Exodus, point one. This is sub-point one under point 16. His statement, "Listen now, you rebels," was verbal abuse originating from the impulsive sin of anger. Got to get past that. They're lowlifes. They are rebels for sure. There's no question that they were rebels. What he said was right. Wrong mental attitude. His duty was not to go up there and tell them what they were. His duty was to say nothing, but to turn and look at that rock and say something like the word water. And that's it. But he would say nothing to the people. Yet he did. He made an accurate statement. He called them what they were. Rebels. But it came from an impulsive sin of anger. Two. This impulsive sin expressed the presence of the chronic sin of bitterness which had been smoldering for 39 years. I think it probably all began at Sinai when he came down the mountain for the first time and found them down there playing. God of the universe is up on Sinai giving him a dictation where it could be written down by him called the Pentateuch. A dictation of a portion of the eternal Logos. Divine thought. How to worship God. The spiritual code was in there. Build me this building called the tabernacle. Do these rituals. I will teach you Christology, Hamartiology. I will teach you soteriology. And you will do these things precisely the same way every time so that over a period of time the people will learn these things. The sacrificial lamb without spot and without blemish. What did he find when he came down? They were playing. It's Sunday, and I can't elaborate any further. And I'm certain, though, that in looking at that orgy going on down there, and the hedonism, as well as the idolatrous worship involved, that an impulsive sin of anger hit Moses that day. And we know that he vented in some way because he broke the original law that had been written in stone by the Lord. He broke them. Smashed them to the ground. Then he went back up and got a second edition. So Moses is human. And he vented his anger then. And I'm suggesting to you that if not then, soon. Because the Jews were constantly betraying the faith rest technique. That he got this little bitterness deal going. And he suppressed it. And he dealt with it year in and year out. And then he had that second generation come along. They were so positive and so willing to learn and to be led and to be trained. And to get all of what they could from Moses as a great leader. To organize their thinking so they could go in and take the land. That was their mission. That was their goal. And he saw that wonderful response from the second generation. And then he had to always go back and deal with their parents. The parents were losers and complainers and whiners. And they were idolaters. And they were perverted. And they were weird. And they were losers. And it finally just wore on him. It expressed the presence of the chronic sin of bitterness smoldering in his soul. Three. He then expressed his arrogance by proposing to perform a miracle on behalf of the people. Shall me and old Aaron here, shall we get water for y'all out of this rock here? Now that's arrogance. I'm going to perform a miracle. Now Moses has divine power. On his own. Now, with God's help and under endowment, he has worked miracles. But you don't get out in front of the people and say, "Shall I?" That's arrogance. Four. This reveals emotional revolt since neither Moses nor Aaron had the wherewithal to perform miracles. It reveals emotional revolt since neither Moses nor Aaron had the wherewithal to perform miracles. How do you perform a miracle if you're a human being? Well, here is what it takes to perform a miracle, in case those of you, some of you may decide you have the gift of working miracles. You must have permission from divine sovereignty. In other words, God's volition must be involved. God decrees that a miracle will be performed. Therefore, permission from divine sovereignty is the first thing that must occur. Second, it must be in accordance with divine righteousness. It may not in any way compromise divine integrity. The miracle may not. So you have to have divine permission, and then the miracle, when performed, may not in any way compromise the integrity or essence of God. Then, there must be the enablement of divine omnipotence. The Holy Spirit must be involved. Divine omnipotence must be there. Divine permission, no challenge to the integrity or essence, and it must be executed under the enablement of divine power. Now, Moses and Aaron have checked out of this whole system. Endowment is gone for both of them. There is permission to perform a miracle from divine sovereignty, and it will not compromise divine integrity. In fact, it will amplify and communicate and teach divine integrity, but not out from under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which was not there. And all elements must be present. Right thing done in a very wrong way. Point five. Moses then violates the mandate to speak to the rock before their eyes. That's the way it's stated in Numbers 20, verse 8. Speak to the rock before their eyes. Get out in front of the people, but don't say anything to them. Hold the rod, which demonstrates your authority. And then you turn to that rock and you speak to it. And he didn't do it. He violated that. He asserts that he will perform a miracle, and then in violation of the command, Moses strikes the rock. You don't strike Christ but once. After that, you speak to Him. Six. This leaves the impression, striking the rock. It leaves the impression with the people that Moses is the source of the miracle, and that the water was provided from an act of human works, not faith. It leaves the impression with the people, and they were already negative, so you have to be careful with them. It left the impression with them that Moses was responsible for the miracle. Shall we get water for you out of this rock? And then striking the rock with the rod and water coming forth said to that first generation, for sure, Moses did this. And therefore it was an act of human works and not of faith. Seven, this violated divine integrity. God promises logistics through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone sets up this grace pipeline through which your provisions constantly flow on a daily basis. And so the Lord's indictment of Moses is found in Numbers 20, verse 12. You have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the people. He didn't treat God as holy. He challenged divine integrity. Integrity will give the water regardless of whether the people are rebels or not. That's not the issue. The issue is divine integrity. Always provides what divine integrity promises. And we are not involved in the equation. And Moses made the people's attitude of rebellion a factor in this whole deal. And then he performed an act which he claimed was a miracle that he was performing. And that is not grace. Point eight. The Lord provided the water, but he did not receive the glory as far as the people were concerned. The Lord provided the water, but did not receive the glory. He provided it in grace, But the people assumed it came from the human works of Moses. He provided the water in grace, but the people assumed it came from the human works of Moses. The Lord's provisions are guaranteed, but the people are led to believe that on this occasion, the Lord withheld the water and Moses intervened on their behalf. The Lord's provisions are guaranteed, but the people are led to believe that on this occasion, the Lord withheld the water and Moses intervened on their behalf. Why did the Lord withhold the water? Moses insinuated to them, they were rebels. You don't deserve this, but I will work a miracle for you and get you some. And he hit the rock and the water came. Divine integrity provided the water because divine integrity promised the water. In the minds of the people, it was being withheld because they were rebels. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And then when Moses claimed credit for the miracle and performed an act of human good, this is not teaching grace. It taught works, and it taught that you have to do something for your daily logistical supply. This is only 8 of 13 reasons why Moses failed, and we'll resume at the 9th at 9:15.